All right, so we're finishing off Genesis chapter 4. We started last week, and things had taken a turn. Obviously, after Genesis chapter 3, we know that the fall took place in Genesis 3, and then we come to chapter 4, and we begin to see the descendants of Adam and Eve, that being in Cain and Abel. And while filled with tragedy, the story of Cain and Abel, it teaches us a valuable lesson about living with sincerity and truth before God. Through their example, we learn how not just our actions, but our attitudes actually matter to God. Not just our actions, but our attitude. And we see, and we saw last week, how devastating the consequences can be when we decide to live any other way than that. Again, as we addressed in our study last week, just quick recap, and then we'll pray and we'll get into today's, but as we addressed last week in our study, we saw this chain of events start taking place. Cain was thought to be the fulfillment of God's promise that he had made even to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, that a man would come and that he would crush the head of the serpent. And no doubt we found out that he was a disappointment. He wasn't the fulfillment of that. We also see the birth of the first sons, that being Cain and Abel. We read about the offerings that Cain and Abel give. Hebrews 11 verse 4, it tells us, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Faith still speaks, even though Abel had died. So we saw that Abel offered his offering in faith, and Cain did not. Another thing that we see a first of in Scripture here in our teaching last week, it was the first murder that ever took place in Scripture, along with the first murderer. We see the consequences of murder take place in that Cain is actually banished from further distance from the Lord, and we'll read a little bit more about that in just a bit. We also see the mercy of God was actually on display in the life of Cain, in that even though he killed someone and God could have taken him out right then and there, God places a mark of divine judgment upon him. And even though he was scared of those that would come along to possibly kill him, God in his mercy sets this mark upon Cain that no one would do such. And then we see in verse 16 how sin and the consequences of sin drives us further away from the presence of the Lord. Tonight, as we continue in our study on Genesis 4, we're going to be looking at not only at Cain's life continued after the murder of his brother and how distant he became from God, it also would make sense that his descendants would be distant, if not further away from God. And we're going to continue to see that downward spiral, that slide that takes place. We're going to see how sin grows in the life of the descendants of Cain. And in all of this, we're going to see that in spite of the darkness and the sin that's very present because of Cain and his descendants, we're going to see that there's light in the midst of all of this darkness. God always has a remnant, and that's the beautiful thing about how God operates. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have to really just position our hearts and our minds to be receptive to what your Holy Spirit would speak. And that's absolutely what we desire, is that your Holy Spirit would speak. Lord, meet each person that has come here of exactly in the place that they need to be met. And Father, I pray that we would just worship you even through the hearing of your word, that we would hear what your Spirit has to say, that you would change, transform us, maybe challenge us, edify and build up in certain areas of our lives. And we make you the center focus now, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Verses 17 and 18 of Genesis chapter 4, again picking up, Cain had just went out of the presence of the Lord, and as we talked about last week, remember Adam and Eve, they exited out east, and then further we see that he goes and he settles east in the land of Nod, which is the place of wandering. He would not be settled in his life. In verse 17, we pick it up there, it says, and Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch, after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. All right, so in all of these, we're going to see, and I think they have a picture of it of that they're going to put up, but it's six generations of Cain, and I put this side by side with Seth. The whole purpose of this is that we see six generations from Cain to Lamech, and then we see from Seth to Enoch. And I want us to see this because I don't want us to get confused. We hear now that Cain had a son named Enoch as well, but it's not the Enoch that we come to know out of Genesis chapter 5. And so it's important that we don't get this confused because we see the descendants here leading down to Lamech, who is a very prideful man, kind of giving you a spoil there. But then we're also going to see Enoch, who was the direct opposite. So six generations from Cain, you end up with Lamech. Six generations from Seth, you end up with the real Enoch. Moving forward here, we see in this first verse, this is a question that always comes up, especially when we're talking about the faith and when people want to say, aha, this aha moment. See, what happened? Where did Cain's wife come from? And this is quite easy if we actually look at the scripture for what it's saying. The first thing that we have to take into account is that the genealogical record of scripture is not given exhaustively. The primary concern of God in the genealogical record is the focus that leads to Jesus. And so the emphasis of the genealogies in the scripture are primarily pointing towards him. This is why we only see six generations of Cain, and then that's it. We see the genealogical record from Adam to Abraham, and then from Abraham to David, and from David to Jesus, the Messiah. And after this, after Jesus, the genealogical record is not important because he's the fulfillment of this promise that the Lord spoke about in Genesis chapter 3. And by the time that we get to Genesis chapter 5, we see that the record, although it tells us in Genesis 5:4 that Adam had other sons and daughters, God wants our attention to be primarily focused on the genealogy of Seth, which actually leads down to Jesus the Messiah. Another thing that we see here is now at the time that Cain had killed his brother Abel, they were probably around the age of 120 years old when you really start looking at the math. And I got a chuckle out of this. I don't know about you. You can just imagine 220-year-olds chasing each other and the other one going after and killing one another. Now, it's funny because we look at that in regards to modern terms. Obviously, at this time, they're still considered as youth. Right, 120 years old is quite young, because prior to the flood, they would have been considered as young men. Another thing that we got to pay attention to is that here within Genesis chapter 4, there is a 1,650-year time period that's taking place. 1,650 years between the genealogies that are being named here. The names are the descendants of Cain. By this time, there's many other brothers and sisters or descendants of Adam and Eve, and those descendants have had children, and their children have had children. So the population is extreme. Cain would have likely married a sister, cousin, or niece. And again, the Bible doesn't trace all of Adam and Eve's children by genealogy, but it makes the emphasis. It talks about Cain and Abel, and then it goes with the lineage of Seth. Though marrying a sister was actually against the law of God in Leviticus 18, we see that Leviticus 20, Deuteronomy 27, it prohibits even the marrying of a half-sister. However, this was long before God had actually instituted this with Moses. In the beginning, the bloodlines were a lot more pure. The strain of blood was clear. So marrying a distant relative was not a problem from any physiological standpoint, nor was it prohibited yet. God hadn't set these things in place yet. The health of those who lived at the time was much longer. So I was doing the math as I was looking at all of the ages that we see, especially as you get into the records in Genesis chapter 5. Prior to the flood, the average life expectancy of mankind was 857 years old. 857 years old. For us just thinking about that right now. And then you think about the amount of kids one individual, or obviously two individuals, could have. So taking those things into account, can you imagine the population boom that would have been present within this time? And so when that question comes up and people want to have that aha moment, where did his wife come from? We can clearly see scripture lays these things out very clear. Looking back at that verse 17, it says, Cain obviously had relations with his wife and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And listen to this, he builds a city and he calls, and Cain called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. What happens here is that we see actually a rapid development of building. This is the first city that we actually see in Scripture. And if you haven't noticed already, there's a lot of first in Genesis chapter 4. This is the first city that we actually see in Scripture, and that's in verse 17. We also see in verse 20, I'm going to kind of push ahead and then we'll draw it back. But Genesis 4, verse 20, we see homes are starting to be built. Genesis 4, 21, we see that the creation of not only music coming to mankind, but musical instruments. And one of the things to pay attention to is that this guy actually creates string instruments and wind instruments. I'm naturally a violinist and a viola player by my past. I know everyone's like, yeah, right, but that's what I used to play. With that, the string instruments were quite different than the wind instruments. We didn't quite get along. Those of you band people, you all know what I'm talking about. And so whoever this guy is here, he started it all off, but yet he made both instruments. We also see in verse 22 that metallurgy comes into play, this forging or fusing of metals. It's important to note that in all this advancing that we're seeing in this very much man-centered approach, that God is nowhere to be found. God had created Adam to name the animals and have authority, and that was to be the glory of God. And now after the fall, we see that it's all for the glory of man. You know, I mean, he names a city after his own son. It's something that makes the point that while all of this is taking place, these cities are being built, man is advancing, we do not hear anything about God at this time. Brothers and sisters, one of the things that I found dangerous is when people talk more about us than they do about Jesus. When people see our lives, what are they seeing? Is it, this is what I've accomplished, this is what I've done, here's my rewards. Pastor Bill always talks about never believe your own press clippings. And the point that he's making is that we never want to have this high of all the things that we've done, all the accomplishments. We never want to magnify ourselves. The scripture says, let another man esteem you, not your own lips. It also goes on to say in a verse that we're very familiar with in Matthew 5, 16, let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, but glorify your Father in heaven. In another place in James 4:10, it says, humble yourself in the presence or in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. So important that we keep this focus. Here we see industry coming into being, this urbanizing of people. And although we see mankind thriving in buildings and music and metals, what we don't see is relationship with God. This is being passed down from generation to generation. And the sin that goes alongside with that is also growing. If you remember back in Luke chapter 12, and you can flip there real quick. I just want to make mention of this as we're talking about this industry booming, this growing taking place with the descendants of Cain. Luke chapter 12 talks about the parable of the rich fool. And I just want to point out something. Luke 12, starting at verse 16, it says, and he told them a parable. This is Jesus speaking, saying that the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Why is this relevant? because we are seeing here in the lives of Cain's descendants the same sinful trappings of being successful in the world and yet having no relationship with God at all. God is not against us being successful in this life, but it's never to the neglect of what of who he is and what he provides. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, I believe is probably one of the most humbling verses in all of Scripture. It says, "For who regards you as superior, or what makes you better than anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" It's one of those things that we really have to take to heart in understanding this side of Christ. Everything that we have received has been by his hand. Matthew chapter 5, when he's laying out the Sermon on the Mount, when he opens up, when he's saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." These are those that have come saying, "God, I have absolutely nothing to offer, but I come receiving everything that you have to give." And what that means is it's a surrender. We all understand that universal sign of surrender, right? It means that I have nothing to hide, and I am here specifically, God, just to receive whatever you have to give to me. And I think that that's so vital, so important. As hopeful as we are as parents, and want our relationship, our kids' relationship with the Lord to thrive, we want to see them do well. It will never be accomplished if Christ is not at the foundation. It's just not going to happen. Simply put, Cain's descendants, they replicated what they received from their dad. Dad set an example. He set a precedence, and it wasn't a good one. A distant relationship with God, and sadly, they grew up in this. When the Bible talks about that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from them, there has to be correction. If foolishness is present within a child, if it goes unchecked, what happens? It grows. It continues to persist. And sadly, because their dad had set such a bad example, if you look back at verse 16, it says, "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord." That was the last engagement that Cain had with God. He went out from the presence of the Lord, and to me, it's one of the worst testimonies. As parents who obviously love our children, what foundation are we setting? What's the precedence? What are we leaving and passing on as parents, grandparents, uncles, aunties? I pray that we don't waste those opportunities. Make the investment in Christ, not just in sports and extracurricular activities. Because even though your son could play the best basketball or your daughter is beautiful and she can do all of these things, if they do not know the Lord, I believe that we're setting them up for failure. And we see this taking place in the life of Cain. Verse 19. It says, "Lamech took to himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock." And we'll go down to verse 22. "His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." All right, so we see all of these names. We see these families coming about. And obviously, as a musician, it got my attention when I heard about Jubal. I was like, oh, the string player and the flute player, whatever wind instruments. It says plural here, so I'm taking that he made quite a few. And one of the things that got my attention, too, is anyone know how many notes are in music total? 12. Out of every string instrument, out of every wind instrument that's ever been created, out of every genre, out of every song that you've heard, there are 12 total notes in all of music. And to me, that's always been amazing because we've heard millions of songs. Not millions, I haven't heard millions, but millions of songs have been created throughout all of history, and yet 12 notes total. And it always gets me because one of the verses in Scripture that says, "Eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Ear hasn't heard? That means that there's notes outside of the spectrum that you and I have not been exposed to, that he was limited in making these instruments. And to me, that just, it makes me think about heaven all the more. The sounds that we're going to hear. Eye hasn't seen, the colors that we've never seen. And I think it's going to be beautiful. But we see this here, the age, the intelligence of man creating these string instruments, creating these wind instruments. And it's interesting that even up until the time of David, Israel actually did not advance in the Iron Age yet. We see that taking place here, and up until the flood, this was already going on. There were forgers, but the enemies of Israel, we found, had these advantages. How do we know this? 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 19, it says, "Now no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said otherwise, the Hebrews will make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his hoe. The charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and with his son Jonathan." So swords were at a minimum in the land of Israel. They didn't have metallurgy taking place there. And it's interesting that the descendants of Cain, even though they would be wiped out during the flood, that when things picked back up, the enemies of God would rest in the strength of the world. They would have the swords. They would have all of those things. And it wasn't until the time. Notice, it was expensive for them even to sharpen the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes that they had. They were actually charging them like 3 times the amount that you're supposed to be charging. The advantage was on the side of the enemy when it came to weaponry, and the Philistines would seek to keep it that way. And that's what they're saying here. We see a couple chapters later when David comes before Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 45, David says to Goliath, the Philistine, he says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies of Israel, whom you have taunted." We all know what David picked up there in the ravine. It was stones. He had a sling. Swords and all of that, that battle array was on the side of the Philistines. It wasn't with the Israelites. And it honestly got me asking questions about, you know, how do we place our faith in God? David, a young boy, steps out into this valley before a giant. And by all means necessary, it does not make sense that he would win that battle. But you remember what he said he came in. It wasn't with the weapons of man. That's not how he fought the battle. He completely had faith in understanding that the God of the armies of Israel, I come to you in his name, the Lord of hosts. And then I have to ask myself, how many times do we place our faith or our trust in fleshly weapons of warfare instead of the divine, powerful, or spiritual weapons of God? How many times do we try and handle a situation based off of what's in our wallet or our own giftings instead of saying, God, you have to deal with this situation? Because far often not do we find ourselves getting out ahead of God. I got to deal with this. And this is where I talk with the youth a lot when they're talking about the difference between, you know, fear and anxiety and then faith. There is a line. I think fear, as the Bible says, is a spirit. God has not given us what? The spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of a sound mind. I think oftentimes we think fear is a feeling. The Bible calls it a spirit, and God says, I didn't give it to you. And so if it did not come from God, who did it come from? The enemy, Satan. And fear paralyzes us. How many of you have been, you know how you act when you get scared? Somebody, boo, right? Someone scares you. If you're not poised, you might do something crazy. I've seen people run. I've seen people hit. I've seen it all. Fear makes you do some very sporadic things. Faith will have you trusting in God, even though a giant is standing in front of you and says, God's got this. I'm not resting in the weapons of man. We see here there's a boom that's taking place throughout the descendants of Cain, and yet this is all prior to the flood. All of this is taking place to the flood. It wasn't like they were some foolish cavemen that didn't know any better. They're forging metals together. There was a lot of wisdom that was, a lot of knowledge that was taking place at this time. Verse 23, 24. Lamech, who is, like I said, the sixth descendant of Cain, listen to what he says here. He says, Lamech says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. As I'm reading this, it's like, you see the pride of Lamech on full display here. The fact that he's talking about his distant great-great-great-great-grandpa in such a way is like, if God's going to do sevenfold for him, 77-fold for me. He speaks of taking a life as no big deal. Gather around, let me tell you a story. I killed a man. And you think about that because there are people even in today's society that will boast of doing such things. He's saying, I killed a man because he hurt me. Kind of escalation of force. This is what we know. Some of you officers understand what I'm talking about. Military, you understand the escalation of force. Yeah, he wounded you, so you took his life? And then he talks about it in such a presumptuous way that God would bring a greater retribution to him than even his great-great-great-great-grandfather. That it's going to be 77-fold. And this, to me, is a clear depiction of how far away from God the descendants of Cain had become. Lamech's man-centered approach of how important he thought he was actually very short-lived, because he and his descendants, after this chapter, never heard about again. Never heard about again. There are a lot of people that will boast so much of who they think they are. And we see this throughout this society. And then you go and you be like, whatever happened to such and such? They're gone. They're not there anymore. The Bible talks about us being like a vapor or like the grass that just withers and is gone. And so then the time that we spend in this life is vital and important. How do we approach it? How do we approach the time that we have? It's one of the things I emphasize a lot to the youth. It's one of the things that I hold in my own life, because my father, we had a very distant relationship for about 25 years of my life. And praise God, the Lord redeemed that in such a way to where people think that me and my father have had the greatest relationship forever. And he's capable of doing so. But in the process of that taking place, my father now is one of those people that truly appreciates the day. And I say that with, if you ever talk to him, some of you have met my dad when he's come, he appreciates the day for what it is. That, son, I'm just happy to be alive right now, in this moment, today. And it made me think, because he was like, everything that I did leading up until this point, there is absolutely no reason why I should be alive. And so he appreciates the time. He's like, every day is grace to me. Every day is grace to me. And then it got me thinking, time, something that you and I will never get back again. The time that you and I spend doing something is vital. I always tell the youth, I was like, make sure that the time that you spend doing something is important, because if it's wasted, you can't go back and get it. And two things I never like to waste are time and my words. Because you don't get back either. It comes out of your mouth, it's out there. Good, bad, ugly. There's been times where you probably said something, but ooh, you almost want to put your hand over your own mouth. And you're like, ew, I probably should have never said that. But Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so there's a greater issue. there's something else that needs to be checked in us. What do we spend our time doing? Do we boast of things like Lamech? Ah, look what I did. I'm such a great and wonderful man, and look, his life came to nothing. We don't hear about him again. Let's make our boast in the Lord. Amen? Verse 25, I know we're moving. I want to kind of camp out on these last couple verses here. Verse 25, it says, Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So the whole backstory that we're seeing here of Cain, his descendants, Cain to Irad, Irad to Mahujael, Mahujael to Methushael, Methushael to Lamech, we see all of these men coming, and nothing is good. It just seems like, oh yeah, well, we're building, we're doing things by the work of our hands, the efforts of men. And it seems on the exterior that they're thriving, that they're doing well. And yet up until this point, we haven't heard anything about God. We've heard of no relationship with the Lord. It seems like this downward spiral is constantly taking place. And then all of a sudden, Adam and Eve come back into the picture. It was like this intermission. Let's make a focus on what happens after Cain gets banished. And it tells you, this is what happens when you distance yourself from God. This is the downward spiral of sin. And then it pivots back to Adam and Eve. And it says that he has relations with his wife again. And she gives birth to a son and she names him Seth. This is the third son that's actually named from Adam and Eve. And if you notice something, it says something very specific. It says, for she said, God has appointed to me another offspring in place of Adam. In place of Abel. In place of Abel. And we see here that the promises of God, they never die. This is what I really love. I believe that Cain, honestly, in his fallen countenance, his anger, his wrath, his jealousy, was acting like a type of Satan, seeking to snuff out the promise of God. He was very present when he heard that a man would come and crush the head of the serpent. He was there when these consequences of sin were being pushed out. And I believe that he noticed in Cain, you're not going to be that guy. But Abel seems to have the favor of God upon him. Let's take him out. Let's kill him. And notice that the Bible tells us in verse 25, it's in place of Abel we are given Seth. Again, it would be through Seth that the promised Messiah would come. And my favorite part of Genesis chapter 4 is this last verse. And I want us to look at this for a second. It says, to Seth, to him also was born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So what is this telling us? Up until this point, that's not what they were doing. It's not until Seth comes along, and then he has a son. It says, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. We could almost call this the first revival in Scripture. And it's beautiful to see it. Because up until this point, from Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he says to the woman, did God really say? That was the start of the downfall of man. And here it is, we see a glimpse of hope. We see a remnant. We see a light that's being shown forth in the last verse of chapter 4 through Seth and through Enosh. It's at this point that men began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is truly the first time that we see men turning back to God. We saw that Adam and Eve had exited out east from the presence of the Lord. And then we see that Cain, verse 16 again, that he continues east from the presence of the Lord. and his descendants continued, I would almost say, east from the presence of the Lord. And now there's this turning back. We see a picture of repentance. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. If you would turn with me real quick to Romans 10. Romans 10. And looking at this verse that we're seeing here, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Paul is laying out for us in Romans chapter 10 a clear picture of what this looks like. Romans 10 verse 9, we'll start right there. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. Verse 13, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. Saved. I love the definitive terms that Paul uses here in Romans 10. Right? You will be saved. This is a promise directly from God himself. Some people have distanced themselves quite a distance from the Lord. Some may be here tonight. Some may be listening via the radio. And we do these things through perpetual sin in our lives. I had a brother I was talking to before service, and he was just saying, sometimes I just feel like I can't be here, but I show up. I come. And I'm like, praise God. That's what we should do. Nobody in this room is guiltless. Everybody's guilty before God. As great of people that we think we are, that lame-it kind of attitude. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And this is the beautiful part about God lifting us up, is that if he lifts us up, he puts us there, who can put you down? Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. My challenge to everyone is that we would be those that would call upon the name of the Lord. Constantly, daily. Not waiting until we get ourselves so far distant from God that we're saying, Lord, just bail me out. John 15:5 talks about, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. God wants us to abide, to stay close, church. Not to feel good about ourselves, go out there, stumble and fall, and keep finding ourselves going through this cycle over and over again. The enemy is waiting for us. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, right? It's easier and it's best to just stay close. But I love it because we're coming into the season of Resurrection Sunday, Easter. And to me, it's probably one, if not the greatest and most important day of the believer. Because everything leading up to that is excellent. But the resurrection is the period at the end of the sentence. I would say almost the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. Because he gets up. And it validates everything that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said. And so the response then for us is that we call upon the name of the Lord. And it says, you won't be disappointed. People will fail you. This life will fail you. As long as we're searching after the things. They were booming. They had everything, right? Cities and buildings and music and metallurgy and all of these things. We see it in our society nowadays, right? We're booming. Intelligence and all of these things. We got AI, everything. So much AI that people don't even think for themselves anymore. Oh, there's the easy way out. Just go to ChatGPT and type it in and let it do the work for me. Some of you have no clue what I just said. It's a thing. It's a thing. As a result of that, in all of this boom, in all of this intelligence, this increasing that's taking place, we don't want to lose God in the midst of that. We don't want to separate ourselves from our Lord and Savior. And at this point, coming into Resurrection Sunday, we have to have a voice in our homes, amongst our family members, those that don't know the Lord. We got to stop just expecting them to volunteer to jump in the boat. We got to go fishing. That's the responsibility of the church, Matthew 28, right? Go preach the gospel. That's not just the pastors and leadership. God has called that to us as disciples, to disciple within our own homes. Those family members that are far off, bring them back. Tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is the beautiful part. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It doesn't say go and do all of these works and make all these things happen. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, and you will be saved. That's a promise of God. That's what Paul is laying out here. And I reference that in regards to how Genesis 4 ends out because it's beautiful. The first revival in Scripture. Earmark that when you look at it. And how do people get revived? They call upon the name of the Lord. That's where it's at. Let's pray. Father, in light of just everything within this chapter, we see the consequences of sin and the downward spiral of sin. The book of James tells us that sin begets sin. It gives birth to sin, and after it's fully conceived, it brings forth death. There's never a good ending to perpetual sin in our lives. Lord, I pray that we would repent, that we would turn from those sins and those things that so easily beset us, that cause us to stumble, that we would place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You said it is finished. That means that we don't have to be under the bondage of sin anymore. You've given us the power to trust in you, to not be under that burden. Father, I pray that there will be a release in the hearts of your people, in the minds of your people. The whispers and the lies of the enemy would just be completely done away with. That we as the body of Christ would definitely stand for truth. That we wouldn't listen to the lies. That we would find ourselves in your word. That it would be a lamp into our feet and a light into our path. That we would abide, that we would stay close, and that we would call upon your name. You are Lord. You are Savior. You are God. And so, Father, forgive us of our sins. Cleanse us, Lord, of all unrighteousness. You tell us that if we confess our sins, if we confess our faults, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let there be no pride. No pride. But we just truly humble ourselves before you, Father. We pray that over Calvary Chapel Honolulu, Father, that you would revive us even here as individuals, Lord, that we would be a light, that we would be a voice, that we would be a magnet in these islands to draw people to Christ, not to ourselves, but to you. That they would glorify you, Lord, and honor you in every way. And so, Father, cleanse us of all unrighteousness, our thoughts, our words, our actions. And we thank you, Father, that we can hear your word, that we can receive it. Let us be doers now in Jesus' name. Amen.